Now, I find it just a little hard to believe that my message to you last Sunday evening on the Christian and the general election did not elicit any questions, but there it is. There was nothing in the box and no questions arising from that meeting. I suppose, in a way, I ought to be thankful about that. And indeed, we had what I felt was a very useful evening last Sunday evening, and was encouraged to have at least one of the local officials of one of the major political parties in the meeting, and he conceded as he left that he agreed with almost everything I said, so that wasn't too bad. Now, I feel that I should maybe pick up one of the points that was put in the question box some time ago. There are one or two to hand here. I just will deal with one tonight because I think that there's a fair amount that I'd like to get through in our meeting, but I think we should pick up one of these, and if the question which you have submitted hasn't come up yet, don't despair. I will get around to them all in due course. But there is a question that relates to our studies on the resurrection of our Lord, and one that particularly deals with the nature of our Lord Jesus, the body of our Lord Jesus after his resurrection, to which I made some reference in these meetings. And the question is, why did Jesus say in John 20, verse 17, "Touch me not"? Yet in John 20:27, he said to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger," and so on. And the questioner then adds, did he return to the Father between these events? And if so, what difference did this make? Now, perhaps I could read to you the rendering of John 20, verse 17, in the New International Version. And it reads like this: Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now, I came across this very point recently when I was reading in a book in the I Believe series, this book, I Believe in the Resurrection of Jesus by G.E. Ladd. A rather interesting book on the whole, a book I think for the more studious, if I am not condescending or pompous in so saying, not exactly light reading, but very instructive. And he takes up this very point, and perhaps I could answer the question by just reading to you his comment on this verse. He begins by saying, "What then did Jesus mean when he said to Mary, 'Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father'?" John 20, verse 17, Authorized Version. Many scholars see in this saying a reference to an ascension prior to the one related in both Luke and Acts. So may the questioner take courage for finding himself among the many scholars who so thinks. However, this writer goes on, there is really no problem with this verse. The Authorized Version does not accurately render the Greek verb. The Revised Standard Version renders it, "Do not hold me," and the New English Bible does even better with the translation, "Do not cling to me." I'm not sure that either of them do as well as the NIV, which has, as I read to you, "Do not hold on to me." Mary, upon recognition of Jesus, had apparently, like the woman in Matthew 28 and 9, tried to seize Jesus in a clasp of loving embrace, as though she would never let him get away from her again. I think we can understand that emotion of Mary when she met the Lord in resurrection. Jesus merely replies to her, "You do not need to hold on to me, because I have not yet left you." There is therefore no contradiction whatever between Jesus' prohibition to Mary and his permission to Thomas to touch his scars. And when I read this, I wonder if the questioner has actually read this book. Mary needed to learn that Jesus in his resurrection was establishing a new relationship with his disciples. And Thomas needed to learn that it was actually Jesus risen from the dead. The motives of the two incidents are quite different. Now, I found that helpful because I had always puzzled over this verse, "Touch me not, detain me not," and the construction given by this writer, and I'm attracted to this, I think this makes very good sense, is that the Lord is saying to Mary, there is no need to cling to me. I am not at this point going to leave you. I have not yet ascended to my Father. And I believe the reference there is not to a a special ascension between that and his later ascension when he led his disciples out as far as to Bethany. I think, in fact, it is a reference to the fact that he was going to be with them for some time yet, therefore she didn't need to cling on to him, and that at a later point he would ascend to his Father. So that would be, with the help of Professor Ladd, my answer to that question, and I hope that that satisfies the questioner. If not, I'm sure the questioner will either come back again or have a word with me privately. There are a couple of others, but I think we'll leave them tonight and we'll take them up on other nights. Let me urge you again to use the question box by all means. I don't really think that tonight's message will get by without a couple of questions, but we'll wait and see how it goes. Please, by all means, use the question box and give the opportunity to raise points which are glossed over or missed completely in the course of these evening Bible hours. Now, tonight we are going back a little in our study of Corinthians to chapter 11, and I'd ask you to turn there now, and we're going to read together from verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 11. Now, perhaps just before we look at our reading tonight in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I could make one or two general points about this section of the letter and what we hope to cover in the next few Sunday evenings. From chapter 11 to chapter 14 inclusive, we have a section of 1 Corinthians which might be broadly described as dealing with the area of Christian ministry or Christian service. The Tyndale Commentary, on which I rely quite heavily for my study of these chapters, describes chapters 11 to 14 as dealing with disorders in public worship. And so in this part of Corinthians, we're going to be directed at the corporate activity, at the public worship of the church. There are a number of major matters that are dealt with in these chapters. Perhaps three major matters are dealt with. The first is, in verses 2 to 16 of chapter 11, this question of the covered and uncovered head at worship. And that is what we're going to look at tonight and some of the principles that lie behind these verses. That is the first matter, then, that's dealt with in this section. And then the second matter is from verse 17 of chapter 11 to the end of chapter 11, and it is the matter which we very briefly looked at this morning, the matter of the Lord's Supper and some of the great matters that are associated with that. We'll not look at that again tonight, although we could very profitably have spent another whole evening on looking at that passage. And then the third matter that is dealt with, and this gets really three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, is the whole area of spiritual gifts. Now, I would like to begin a study of that next Sunday evening, and I'd like to concentrate on chapter 12, which I think is a very crucial chapter for us. It is the chapter which deals with the way in which gift and ability has been distributed within the Christian community, and makes the very important point that every Christian, every single Christian, is entrusted with a special ministry in the kingdom of heaven. I think this is of great interest to us all, perhaps especially to younger Christians. And to next Sunday evening, if the Lord wills, I'd like to deal with this section, and I'd like to try, if I can, and look at it not only doctrinally, but perhaps offer some practical advice, especially to the younger Christians, about how we may make progress in understanding what it is that the Lord specially wants us to do in our lives. The point is that he has a special work for us, and our task is to find that and to fulfill it. So we'll begin our study of that next Sunday evening. The following Sunday we'll look at the great chapter 13, which is related to this study of spiritual gifts, and perhaps on the last Sunday of the month we'll look at chapter 14 and take a look at this somewhat puzzling and yet intriguing part of the Bible that has a lot to do with the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy and so on. But tonight we want to look at these somewhat controversial verses at the beginning of chapter 11 and look at this matter of what the NIV calls covering the head in worship. So let's read the verses together. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and at verse 2. I praise you for remembering me in everything, and for holding on to the teachings just as I passed them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head was shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved off, she should cover her head. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, a woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Now may the Lord bless that seemingly unedifying passage to us, and help us tonight to look into some of the profound significance of what is taught in these verses. Now, when I first planned to be with you for a period of some months, I was asked if I may submit an outline of the various subjects that I'd like to cover, and an outline of my approach to 1 Corinthians, and that I did. Having sent it off to one of the deacons of the church who had the responsibility of drawing up that program, I got a few days later a rather concerned phone call to ask if indeed I intended to omit completely any consideration of chapter 11. And when I looked back at my notes, I noticed, all unconscious or Freudian or whatever it was, that I had definitely made a slip, and I had skipped over chapter 11 and had gone from the end of chapter 10 to the beginning of chapter 12. I assured the inquirer that I really had no intention at all of skipping this chapter, however desirable a thing that may be for a preacher to do, and so everyone seemed happy and reassured that indeed I was going to tackle the whole counsel of God and not leap over chapter 11. I could not have foreseen that on the Thursday before the Sunday on which I was going to speak on this chapter, our country would have elected the first woman prime minister. Although I was beginning to suspect last Sunday evening that it might be so, it hardly makes the task tonight of looking at 1 Corinthians 11 any easier. Although I suppose I may have to say in defense that one should remember that the exception, rather than contradicting the rule, actually establishes it. So I'll let that one rest at that. And I'd also like to remind you of something I said to you on the first occasion when I spoke to you on the general background to 1 Corinthians. I was on that occasion, if you recall, making some defense of the importance of a study of general background. And I was saying that a study of background, of culture and sociology of the New Testament or of any part of the Bible, was one important ingredient that had to be mixed into the task of trying to interpret the scriptures and to understand them in our time. And perhaps you remember that rather technically I suggested to you that when we read something in the scriptures and when we try to take it into modern times, there are really two ways in which we may do this. We may take something from the scriptures and carry it directly into modern times without any modification, without any alteration. And that is what, in technical language, might be called a formal correspondence of one part of the scripture to the time in which we live. The example that I would offer again of that is what we were looking at this morning, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ on the night when he was betrayed. He took bread and he said, "This do in remembrance of me." And I'm sure you would agree with me when I say that the almost universal conviction of Christians is that when we take these words of the Lord Jesus, we should take them exactly as they are there and apply them directly in our time and do as exactly as what the Lord did as we can visualize. In other words, there is a formal correspondence between what he did then and what we in communion, in the breaking of bread, do now. Formal correspondence, a direct application of the word of Scripture to our time. But I think we recognize that we cannot take every part of Scripture in that way, and this is part of the great task of interpretation. And I use the not altogether ridiculous example of the words of our Lord Jesus when washing his disciples' feet. He said to them, "So ought you to wash one another's feet." And we made together the observation that there was not in many churches, so far as we know, a supply of buckets so that we might correspond exactly to the words of the Lord. We saw that rather, we generally understand that to mean that there is behind it the principle of loving care and of serving one another, and that in the world of the first century, in that particular context, it amounted to washing someone's feet, whereas in our time, it might be rather like giving someone a cup of tea, where we look not for a formal correspondence, but where we look for some kind of dynamic equivalence between the expression of the principle then and a different expression of the same principle now. And I think that point was taken. There was no dispute or no questions about that. I think we recognize then that there are passages that we lift directly and that are immediately and directly applicable. There are others which are undoubtedly subject to cultural modification, where the principle is to be seized and the expression of it will vary from age to age. And I say that with no apology. There is in that no sense of trying to dodge what the Bible says. There is in that, I think, a genuine desire to make the Bible meaningful and sensible in the time in which we live. But I suggested to you that there are passages where one is torn between one thing and the other. And I use the example of this passage that we've read together tonight. For there is undoubtedly, in Christian circles, a very clear division of interpretation as to how this passage that we have read together is to be applied and understood in our time. There is a very extreme view on one side which says, well, there is really no problem. It's very straightforward. If we just take what it says and what it does, then it simply says that men should not cover their heads at worship, that women ought to cover their heads, and really how can there be any argument about it? And that is it. It is simple, and if anyone does not conform to this, then it simply shows a kind of innate rebellion to what the Bible says. That position, though initially attractive, is not as simple as it seems. For we will see in a moment or two that what the passage is really doing is written against the social and cultural conditions of the time, and the covering referred to is undoubtedly the covering of the Eastern veil. I have not been in any evangelical Christian meeting in which it was seriously suggested that women ought to veil themselves as they did in Corinthian times. So that rather simplistic view is not as straightforward as it may initially seem. There is, however, on the other side, an opposite view, and a view which I find to be as extreme, and it is a view which says, well, this passage really has nothing to say to us in the 20th century. It is to be understood entirely in the context of the first century. There can be no doubt that this is written against the practice of men, and especially of women, and the dress of women then. And there is no practice that we can take from this into the 20th century. We may take the principle, the grand principle that is taught, but there is no correspondence between the practice there and the practice here. Now, that view, I would like to suggest to you, I think, is also not as straightforward as it seems. And it raises a danger, I would suggest, that we may drive into parts of Scripture this cultural wedge, which we have to do rather carefully. For if we proceed in this way, it is then possible to argue that there is very little that one should take from the practice of the first century into the 20th century. Now, I state both views not to criticize them, but to say simply that this is a passage in which I believe there is reasonable grounds for consideration of a number of views. Indeed, some friend was telling me today that he had read a booklet in which 8 different interpretations of this chapter was presented. I haven't seen that booklet. Maybe it's just as well, or we'd be here for considerably longer than we're going to be here tonight. But I would urge to all of you a certain charity in considering an opposing view. For I have not found it to be the case that some Christians are devoted to the Bible and others are arrogantly rebellious. I have found, rather, that Christians genuinely differ as to how this passage and its practice is to be understood in the 20th century. So what I say tonight, I offer, I think, with some respect for opposing views and with an appeal that we might approach the subject with a degree of humility and a desire to interpret the Scriptures into our time as is appropriate and as is glorifying to the Lord. So I would suggest that the chapter is an area for debate, no doubt. And I won't think that all the questions will even be asked, far less answered, in this meeting. I'm sure we will continue to think about this and to discuss it, although we may give it an undue importance in our experience. But it is, I suggest, an area for debate. It is certainly not an area for division or any sense of rancor or any sense of downgrading our fellow Christians because they may not see it in the way that I or you or anyone else happens to see it. Now, I'd like to move on to suggest to you that in approaching these first 16 verses of chapter 11, that there are a number of major considerations which we want to pick out from the verses, a number of major considerations, I think, which all of them bear on the problem of what our practice should be. And I think that indeed these considerations are, in fact, more important than the particular practice that we adopt. So I want to spend a significant amount of the time that remains now to looking at these various considerations, and then at the end I want to say what my own judgment is on the passage and leave you to make your own judgment as you look at the passage later in your own study and weigh it in your mind in the fear of the Lord. Now, the first consideration that we must look at when we come to the chapter is undoubtedly the consideration of social convention. And we must try to understand a little of the social convention of first century Corinth. Otherwise, we are not really going to begin to understand what the chapter is all about. And I start with the consideration of social convention because I don't think there can be any doubt that the problem arises out of the accepted convention of the time in which Paul wrote these words. I quote to you from the Tyndale Commentary in this regard. Paul had evidently heard that some emancipated Corinthian women had dispensed with the veil in public worship, and he argues that women should be veiled. For a woman to appear in public bareheaded was to act in what we would call a barefaced manner. It was the mark of a woman of loose morals. It outraged the proprieties. Paul accordingly rejects it with decision. It is no part of the life of the Christian needlessly to flout the conventions of his time. Now, I think it's important that we grasp that, and I think we can understand why some of the women in Corinth had discarded the wearing of their veil. There is no doubt that the veil was then, and is still in the lands of the Near and Far East, a symbol of submission. And back through history, the wearing of a veil by women has undoubtedly had a great deal to do with submission to the male. You find, for example, in Genesis 24:65, when Rebekah meets Isaac, that when Isaac approaches, when he is spotted on the horizon, and Rebekah inquires, "Who is this that comes?" and is told it is Isaac, she confesses, "He is my master," and she puts on her veil. And so the veil became a symbol of submission. I think it is understandable why, for women who had found new liberty in believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and had been brought in under the terms of a gospel which said there is no male nor female in one sense in the body of Christ, that all stand equal and are treated alike by the grace of God, that they should find it irksome to wear the veil which had become a symbol of pretty deep submission. And so, in flouting the social convention, I have no doubt that they were arguing that the convention was contrary to their new understanding of liberty in Christ, and why should they submit to a convention which contradicted what Christ had brought in his gospel? I think that that is very clear and very understandable. And I believe that as we look at the social convention against which this is written, we will therefore understand what Paul means in verses 5 and verse 6. I think of all the verses in the chapter, these two verses have suffered in modern times from a great deal of distortion. For what Paul says in verses 5 and 6 is that if a woman, and I'm speaking now exclusively within the context of the first century, if a woman prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, if she discards her veil, then in the eyes of her time, it is just the same as if her head were shaved. Now, this really hasn't to do with what kind of hairstyle a woman ought to have or ought not to have. This really has to do with a public appreciation of immorality, of unfaithfulness, and a practice that symbolized total public disgrace. For there is no doubt that the wearing of the veil, in popular understanding, was a symbol of a woman's devotion to her husband and her faithfulness within the bonds of her marriage and a recognition of her proper place within the home. To discard that veil in her society was tantamount in the eyes of the general public to being someone of the lowest moral standards. And the penalty for that, among other things, was to have her head shaved completely. And Paul says, now, if you are going to discard the veil, then you might as well go the whole way, for in the eyes of your community, you are going to be thought of not as an emancipated or liberated Christian, you are going to be thought of as a person of very low morals indeed. And it's against that background that we are to understand verses 5 and verses 6. Now, when the apostle looks at this and urges that they do not flout the social convention of his time, I think we begin to see in these verses the suggestion that the convention that was accepted in the world of the first century in Corinth reflected, however feebly, however much it had become distorted in terms of the place that women were given, and there is no doubt that the place that women was given then was substantially distorted from what God intended, but that social convention reflected an understanding of the different roles of men and women. And starting from the accepted social convention, which had some kind of an understanding that the roles of men and women were different, that had some kind of understanding of the sanctity of marriage, that had some kind of understanding of the responsibility of the husband and the dignity of the wife, however distorted it was, that convention still bore a little resemblance to what becomes the second consideration in the chapter, and that is what I'm going to call biblical revelation. For into this question of social convention, Paul brings the matter of biblical revelation. And actually, that is where he starts in verse 3. It is not where we have started, but it is where he starts. And in verse 3, he outlines what is the consistent biblical view of society and of the world and of men and women, which is that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, the use of the expression head in these verses, or the idea of headship, as it is used between various groups and various people, has something to do with the relationship of individuals to a higher or to a superior authority. Now, I use the word superior cautiously because when we use the word superior, we tend to think of it not in a functional sense, but in an intrinsic sense. And I think it is important to realize that this passage is not dealing with intrinsic superiority, but is actually dealing with functional superiority. Now, I'll try and enlarge on that as I go along. That sounds very technical, but I hope you're still following me. I hope I'm still following myself, I may say. I want you to notice that in verse 3, the first relationship is that the head of every man is Christ. Now, undoubtedly, there is an intrinsic superiority when we think of mankind, or men, and Christ. But I believe it is used here rather in its functional sense. Whether we think of it in terms of Christ as head of the church, or whether we think of it in terms of Christ as the head of humanity. And by that I mean that the destiny of humanity is in the hands of Jesus Christ. That is biblical truth. God hath committed all judgment into the hands of his Son. So when we think of the whole human family, or whether we think of the family of the church, the head functionally is Christ, and their destiny is in his hand. That is what is taught, I believe, in that expression. If we look at the third one, which is the head of Christ is God, then we understand very carefully that we are not looking at an intrinsic superiority. For on a previous occasion I shared with you a little of the truth of Philippians chapter 2, that profound chapter, which establishes that our Lord Jesus Christ is equal in all respects with God, and yet also teaches that he became the servant of God, became subject to the will of God. And who can begin to understand what is involved in that? I think we see something of the manifestation of that when we think of the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, when on the ground in agony and in sweat and in blood prayed fervently, "Not my will, but thine be done." And in a situation of perfect equality, we begin to glimpse something of the profundity of functional superiority, where Christ, in the interests of the greater will of God, became the servant of God's will, and so was able to functionally bring to fruition God's plan of salvation for the world and for the universe. And it is in that context that we have to try and understand this profound statement that the head of woman is man. It is not that men are intrinsically superior to women. We shall see in a moment that the chapter and the whole Bible teaches that men and women are in the sight of God. Not that men are intrinsically superior to women. We shall see in a moment that the chapter and the whole Bible teaches that men and women are in the sight of God intrinsically equal. But it is teaching that the role of men and women are different, and that man has a functional superiority over woman, or a husband over a wife. Now, I try to understand this by thinking of man, if we think of it within the family, let us say, of man as having something like a casting vote. We find this whole concept rather difficult to handle. The Romans thought of it in terms of primus inter pares, first among equals. And that is precisely the situation. If you think, for example, of the present cabinet that has been elected and selected in our country, it is not that the prime minister is necessarily superior intrinsically to her ministers, or that any of these ministers are superior intrinsically to any of the others. They may be equal. What is more likely is that they are unequal, and that the men with the biggest jobs are not necessarily the better men. But the point is that in any kind of organization, there has to be an agreement about functional superiority. Who makes the final decision? Who has the casting vote? With whom lies the ultimate responsibility? And it is something of that which is reflected in these verses. I want to take a moment or two just to quote to you one or two passages from books that have helped me on this. I want to quote from Catherwood's book, A Better Way, when he deals with functional authority within the family. And he says, "The Christian social order gives the final authority to the husband, but it is a functional authority only. His decisions must be based on the responsibility to care for his wife and children. He must put their needs before his own. He must command the respect of his family because he loves them. As a Christian, he cannot demand the satisfaction of his own willfulness or indulgence. It is often difficult for us to realize the difference between functional authority and dominance. The Romans called it primus inter pares, first among equals. The aim of a happy marriage is to have such a close sympathy and understanding that the question of final authority hardly ever arises, and in the rare cases where it does, the decision is made with care and kindness and accepted in the same spirit. That does not mean that the authority given to the head of the family can exist only if the rest of the family are perfect. The more imperfect the family, the more there is a need for someone to have the last word. If some final functional authority is needed even in the Trinity. Let me just read that again in case we miss it. If some final functional authority is needed even in the Trinity, how much more is it needed in an imperfect and bickering group of human beings? But the dominant father of the Victorian novels who used his own authority for his own ends is no more entitled to claim Christian authority than the rebellious son. One is abusing authority, the other is flouting it, and both are wrong. I commend that passage, and there isn't time to read one from C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity. If you're interested in reading it, he has, in his own inimitable style, an explanation of the reason and the significance of man or husband as head. And so I make that point then, that we are dealing with functional authority and not with dominance. So let me recap on that if I can. The social convention of the time contained a reflection, albeit a distorted reflection, of a greater and grander biblical truth, that there should be in human society, in the family, in the church, in society at large, a functional subjection which involved woman and man, but which ought not to involve dominance. The problem was, of course, that the convention against which the sisters at Corinth had rebelled had gone from this functional level to the level of dominance, and hence their problem is understood. And so I think we begin to understand verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And we begin to understand verses 7 to 10, where it says in verse 7, a man ought not to cover his head, and goes on to speak of the woman, verse 10, having a sign of authority on her head. When men are uncovered, it is an acknowledgement that they accept the responsibility that God has given them because of their special place within the order of creation. When women appear covered, then it is an acknowledgement on their part that they recognize a different and, in a functional sense, a submissive role within society and within the church. I would want to enlarge on that and pick up the loose ends, but regrettably, there isn't time for that. And I move on now to the third consideration, which comes into the chapter. And this is what I want to call the Christian perspective, which emerges very clearly in these verses. I want you to look at verse 11. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. Here is the perspective that was lacking in the social convention that was causing the problem. And it is the perspective of Christians who, though they recognize the need for a functional submission, also recognize that men and women are interdependent in the world that God has made. And men and women learn to treat each other with the greatest of respect, and especially within the shrine of the family. Though the husband is the head of his home, he recognizes that his wife is, in a very real sense, an equal, and ought to be treated with equal dignity as he would expect to be treated. Now, when I speak from this passage, I do not feel as a Christian that I have to retreat from the truth it is teaching. I am not ashamed of this passage, nor am I ashamed of the track record of the gospel in this respect. I would want to say to you tonight, with all the conviction that I can muster,
that there is one message that ought to feel no shame about what it has taught about the place of women, and that is the Christian message. I would say, without any fear of significant contradiction, that if there is one single thing that has raised the place and the respect that women have in society, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we compare the place that the church and a Christian society gives to its women and how it regards them, there is nothing comparable in the world. I am not saying that there is not still room for improvement and understanding, but the liberating message of Jesus Christ has done more for women than any other philosophy. I would stand by that. But having said that, I would also want to say that in the time in which we live, there is a rather mistaken view of what liberty means as far as men and women are concerned. Please don't construe this next comment to be a comment on our Prime Minister, who has my prayers as well as yours. But I do not regard a society to be an ideal society in which liberty and equality is to be equated with men and women doing the same kind of thing necessarily in society. As a school teacher, I happen to come in contact with some of the appalling problems that stem from difficulties at home. I understand there is no simple answer to this, but I am not attracted to a society which, by and large, makes it necessary for women to work often as long and as hard as men to keep a family together. I am glad to live in a society where men and women have the liberty to do that if they choose, but when it becomes a matter of necessity, to provide the basic necessities of our life, when one begins to see the damage and the harvest of tragedy that can be reaped in the homes of our own country, I think that we need a revival of understanding that men and women, generally speaking, have different roles in the world, and that there is glory and dignity and prosperity when men and women find their appropriate places and in serving and working within the sphere to which God has called them, there is blessing and prosperity. Now, that is a general comment. It is not intended to mean that it is wrong for women to do this or to do that or to do the other. I make only a general point that God has set in his wisdom a different role for men and women, not making the role of men more significant or less significant, just making it different. And in that there lies something of the wisdom of God. I feel that there is a certain unsatisfactoriness about the speed at which we proceed through this, but so be it. I come to the fourth consideration which the chapter presents, and it's to be found in verse 10, a very significant one. We've looked so far at the pressure of social convention, of biblical revelation, of Christian understanding. I would suggest the fourth one is angelic observation. For one cannot miss in verse 10 this very significant thing. For this reason, and because of the angels, a woman ought to have a sign of authority upon her head. I suppose when we think about this great matter, we are inclined to think that the church is being observed by the men and women of the society in which the church is placed. That is absolutely true. I think we are inclined to forget that there is another dimension to this, that the church is observed not only from the world, but can you believe this? From heaven. And that the church is observed by angels who, in the appropriate display of the acceptance of what God has ordained, give in their own way, in ways that we do not now understand, glory to God in perceiving his wisdom in the church. And I would just suggest there, with a question mark, that verse 10 is the first verse that begins to suggest to me a note of permanence about the practice about which this church, about which this chapter speaks. For it is observed not only within the framework of the social convention of the time, but it is observed also with a certain timelessness by the angels who look on. Now, there is a fifth consideration, and it is the consideration of natural intuition. And that is referred to in verses 13, 14, and 15. I think in the interests of time tonight, I must just mention that one to you and just leave it aside. Because when we come into the area of judging for ourselves, there is obviously a subjective judgment. But the thrust of verses 13, 14, and 15 is that even in nature, a woman is given a covering to a greater extent than a man. And Paul appeals to a sense of natural intuition. Since I'm half bald anyway, I always feel that I have a rather unfair advantage when I lean rather heavily on my fellow men who prefer long hair. But be that as it may, I cannot digress into that one at the moment. And I want to come sixthly and finally to the last consideration which there is in this chapter. And I would suggest it is the consideration of church tradition. And you find that in verse 16. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Now, I think whenever we hear the words tradition, bells start ringing in our brains, and we start waving our hands. And the idea is that if anything savours of tradition, we must reject it as a first assumption. Now, I think you know me well enough to know that I would not allow myself to be bound by any unbiblical tradition. But there is another side to tradition which is important, and it is this, that when we look at the tradition of the church over the centuries and in New Testament times look at their practice, we see the way in which generations of Christians and their leaders have interpreted the scriptures. I am not saying that tradition is the final court of appeal, but it is one consideration, and a fairly major one, that we may be guided by what has been the tradition of Christians through the ages. Now, here is a thing I want to suggest to you. No, I don't want to suggest, I want to tell you this, and then I want you to think about it. It is a very interesting thing that given the social convention of the first century, the Christian church adopted its own distinctive practice. You see, when praying, Jewish men and women both covered their heads and wore veils. 2 Corinthians 3:14 contains an allusion to that, that when they pray, the veil, though in a spiritual sense, is still over their eyes. So interestingly did the Romans, both men and women, covered their heads at prayer. The Greeks, however, who had not the same sense of awe before God, sacrificed bareheaded, both men and women. And there was a very different tradition amongst Greeks in their pagan worship. Christians, however, adopted a distinctive practice. And their practice was that when a man worshipped God, he uncovered his head and thereby reflected his acceptance of the responsibility that God had given him. Now, if I appear to be leaning a little hard on the ladies tonight, I want to lean on the men too, and I'm going to say something to you all, especially you men, next Sunday evening by saying, it's all very well to sit there back smugly and smiling, but your uncovered head is a way of reflecting that you accept the responsibility that God has given you. Well, have you? That's a question you must answer for yourself. That was the distinctive practice of the early church, as was the fact that their women covered their heads and so reflected their acceptance of their different and significant role in the presence of God. Now, again, I'd like to emphasize that I find from this chapter that this practice, taking into consideration the social convention of the time and all the rest, with all its flaws and warts and problems, this practice was a symbolic endorsement of the beauty of God's natural and his redemptive order. And I would have to say as well that that has been the almost universal practice of the church through the ages. And that is a consideration which we must weigh in our minds when we come to perhaps what is the most important decision of all. In a few minutes, briefly, let me try and draw this together and give you simply my personal view of these verses and what they mean to us. How are we to view it today? The principles are clear enough. I think we will not disagree about the principle that this passage teaches with its view of functional subjection at every level of God's universe. But how do we in practice work it out? Well, first of all, let's think about the principle of it. There is no doubt that life is at its best when we accept God's way. And life for us individually is best when we accept the role that God has given us. But what about the practice? Now, there is a difference of view here. There is a view which says that the practice in this chapter was a local and temporary and cultural one, which we would express in a different way. There is another view which says, no, the practice has an element of permanence about it. Even although no one would seriously suggest that women ought to wear a veil, yet there is the suggestion that the covering of the head as the uncovering of the male head, about which, incidentally, there is never any difficulty, that that act has a symbolic and permanent Christian significance. My own view is in the direction of the second of these. While I weigh the evidence and recognize the merit and arguments in both directions, I am rather swayed in the direction of the element of permanence. It is the fact that this chapter is built not only around cultural considerations, but around biblical revelation, angelic observation, the tradition of the early church, as well as its clear symbolic significance, that makes me feel that the practice here of uncovering and covering is something which has a degree of permanence. And when we think about any kind of symbol, I am sure there are questions that arise in our minds. The first question perhaps is any kind of symbol necessary if the spirit of the thing is observed? And I have met many Christians with whom I've discussed this passage, and I had no doubt in my mind that the spirit of the passage they understood, believed, and practiced. It was the symbol that was the problem. Is there any significance in the symbol? Well, I think we can raise the same kind of question about the breaking of bread, about baptism. Is there any significance in any symbol? I am quite clear in my mind that a symbol may be dispensed with in exceptional circumstances, and I could find many a Bible as well as a practical contemporary example of that. And I recognize also that a Bible symbol may be destroyed if it is approached in a legalistic attitude and made an end in itself. And yet, rejecting both of these extremes, I think we still have to recognize that symbolic acts, when they become part of God's revelation, have a profound significance which we really ought not to dispense with. And finally, I want to say this to you. When we come to apply it to the life of the church, there are just a few kind of minor considerations that I think deserve a comment. Am I saying that this should be the practice at every gathering of Christians? No, I'm not saying that. And I don't find myself really in a position to pontificate on that particular matter. I'm not dodging the issue when I say this, but I do honestly feel that the practice of an individual church should be ultimately the responsibility of its leadership. And I think the membership really has a duty to follow the advice and counsel of the leadership of the church. I recognize that there are gatherings in which the application of this practice would be inappropriate. I can see, for example, that in a gathering where we are trying to win men and women for Christ, to raise the kind of barrier in any kind of public meeting of enforcing a covering, or indeed an uncovering of the head, may indeed constitute such a practical barrier as to offset the value of what we are doing. I think I understand that. I also understand that in the variety of church gatherings, there are areas where it is to be, I think, argued and disputed as to whether the application of this practice is binding or indeed necessary. But having made that caveat, I would want to say that my own personal feeling is that in the moments when the church is together in the presence of God for worship and for prayer, and the details of this are to be worked out, I believe, by every congregation, but in those moments, there is, for me, a profound significance in the symbolic covering and uncovering of the head. I know in the Western world the whole thing has become bedeviled because of the current practice of our ladies wearing hats. Now, please don't feel embarrassed if you wear a hat, though I may say to you, don't feel embarrassed if you don't wear one, incidentally. I may say to you that, of course, the Western hat is not the only expression of the covering of the head. And I recognize the point that the Western hat, with its increasing decorative appeal, may in fact offset the very principle which this chapter tries to inculcate. That I can understand. But it seems to me that the symbolic covering and uncovering of the heads of Christians in the presence of God is a thing of permanent and abiding significance, which is really a symbolic way of confessing, in my view at any rate, that we are acknowledging the beauty, the serenity, and the wonder of the kind of world that God has made and strengthened through redemption in our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't want to lay this down as a rule, but I want to tell you about a very wonderful thing that I once witnessed. Some years ago, I was in Italy. In Italy, of course, the prevailing culture, if not the temperature, dictates that ladies don't normally dress with hats. Indeed, I would suppose the almost universal rule is for the ladies, as well as the men, to go bareheaded. I was once sharing in the breaking of bread in a little church in the city of Rome, and I was really fascinated to see that when the men came in with uncovered heads, and the ladies also with uncovered heads, just before the service began, the ladies, all of them, took out of their handbags or whatever a little headscarf and put it over their head for the duration of that period of worship. And I really must say that that was the first time, I think, that the really profound significance of a symbolic gesture, which really was an act of worship and saying a public kind of gesture of a commitment to God's order, I found a very moving and a very touching thing indeed. All the problems of decoration and the rest were gone. Now, I know the chairman who opened for us tonight, at least his good lady, has a vested interest in this line of business, and I'm not laying this down as a general rule, but I'm just making the point that it was the symbolic gesture which had profound significance. And I, for one, would be sorry to think that the significance of that gesture will be lost in modern times. There is a verse that we looked at in 1 Corinthians 10 which says, "Whatever you do, do it unto the glory of God." And whatever we do or don't do as a result of tonight's meeting, the overriding consideration is that God may be glorified. But I would like to make this point. I don't think we alienate people when we stick to what we believe is a Christian and a biblical practice on the appropriate occasions. I don't think we alienate them by doing it. I think we rather impress them that we take seriously what the Bible says. I hope this message will not in any sense provoke contention. I would be well satisfied if it provokes thought. And may the Lord bless you all, especially the ladies, for Christ's sake. Amen. Shall we pray? Lord, bless our consideration of these verses tonight. Help us to properly understand the balance of what is biblical and what is cultural and what is traditional. Save us from the legality of formalism for its own sake, but teach us the true significance of symbols, so that these symbols might become vivid and dramatic to us and lead us into a deeper and profounder experience of what you have desired and made and created and restored in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.